Today we're going to be in James 5, we're going to continue on James 5, and we're going to be in verses 7 through 12. Well, I say 12, but it's kind of 7 through 11, because 12 is just kind of out there in left field, which we'll talk about later. So I think one of the defining factors of the 21st century, and something that we're going to be remembered for, is being absolutely hell-bent on not wanting to wait for anything. I mean, that could be a pretty defining definition of us today. It's just, we don't want to wait for nothing. I mean, I'm only 28 years old, or as my brothers say, they just say, yeah, you're 30 at this point. Just, I'm 28 years old, and there's a drastic difference between what I had to wait for as a kid and what I'm even willing to wait for now. And the change is even greater, or it's going to be even greater, from myself when I was a kid versus my own kids, and same with other people in this room versus you and your kids. For example, car rides. At least when I was going, when we lived in Pennsylvania, we used to drive down Emerald Isle every summer. Apparently a lot of Pennsylvania people do that. Really weird that Emerald Isle is like the haven of Pennsylvanians. So we would drive down, and I remember we would have, for entertainment, it was like this little plastic box with like a little pillow on the bottom, and it was just little art supplies. And that was our entertainment. And then before that, I hear these rumors of people that are older than me, and their entertainment was looking out the window. But we eventually, as kids, moved on from the little coloring pad things to my dad got a tube TV with a VHS attached and somehow fit a tube TV in between the passenger seat and the driver's seat. And we'd have, I don't know, 5 VHSs and decide what we were going to watch. And that was the best. But you look at nowadays, I mean, Ridley's only 2, so we don't have this problem yet. But, I mean, you just throw them an iPad and they got any show on Disney Plus or whatever they're watching, games, anything. Or if they're a little bit older, they can watch live TV. They can watch live baseball if they wanted to. It's insane. We don't like to wait. We don't like being in the car as kids. Don't like being in the car for a long time, even parents. I think another thing that has changed that we used to have to wait for that we don't now is the internet. At least everyone used to have just stationary desks with a big, hunky, junky computer that you would go to.
It's the best.
Honestly, a lot of these things I was going through them, like, it was better then. You have a and then you have a dial-up, and you made this ear-piercing noise, and if someone went on the phone while you were trying to dial up to the internet, it's over. It's just, yeah. Shut it off. You're
start
done.
Over.
Yeah, start it over. Yeah, literally. Now, I have a computer on me at all times. If it doesn't load in 10 seconds, I throw a fit.
Exactly.
My Cricket's the worst. My Wi-Fi is the worst. And it's literally like 10 seconds, and I absolutely lose patience. I think another example is just video content, or content in general. You know, if you wanted to know about, you know, we're coming up on the anniversary of D-Day. If you wanted to know about that, you'd go to the library, read a book, maybe something like that. Get knowledge that way. An encyclopedia. People had encyclopedia whole sets for their personal library. That was their knowledge base. And then eventually, you know, YouTube comes out and, you know, you have regular form videos. And now you have YouTube Shorts and Reels. You better explain to me the intricacies and the geopolitics of Afghanistan, Iraq, and U.S. in 1 minute or less, or I don't want to hear it.
However, you don't know what's true and what's not.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
your problem. So our whole progression in this 21st century is we don't want to spend more time. We're spending less time waiting. We're becoming more impatient. And while these three examples are essentially, you know, considered good things of, you know, car rides are easier, our internet's faster, we have a lot of information we can get quicker. While it's made our life easier, it's also made us more impatient. And there's definitely a correlation between the easier life gets, the more impatient you become. I'm sure there's got to be a study on that somewhere. At least it feels that way. But for the most time, when we think of patience, specifically in scripture, we often think about being patient with others. I lost patience with my kids the other day. I have had it up to here with my boss. And God so help me, if my spouse leaves the seat up one more time, I'm going to leave him. That's the type of patience we typically think of when we think of patience, just losing patience with somebody. But what we see here in James And I'm not saying that patience is wrong. We want to have better patience with other people. But what we see here in James and a lot of parts of Scripture is that the Christian life is all about having patience, endurance, being steadfast, and waiting. And that's because faith and perseverance in your walk with Christ requires patience. Faith and perseverance in your walk with Christ requires patience. And the theme of James 5, 7 through 12, 11, so annoying, is not only about being patient, but having patience in suffering. So I'm going to read 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So when I was at Liberty, I studied biblical studies a little bit. And while I did skip a lot of my classes to go fishing, play basketball, etc.
Sorry, Mom and Dad.
One thing that was hammered into me during those classes is that you need to pay attention to repeating words. That is really big idea and something that everyone could realize because it's a way that the author can emphasize their point. And one thing that we were seeing that James is emphasizing is patience, because in these first five verses, 7 through 11, he used the word patient or a synonym of patience seven different times. So in verse 7, be patient. Verse 7 again, see how the farmer waits, being patient about it. Just in verse 7, he uses it three times. In verse 8, you also be patient. In verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. In verse 11, blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. So there's this theme here of being patient, waiting, being steadfast. So our man James is now playing around. He is literally just slapping us in the face. Patience, 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 patience. And what he does give here, though, as he's talking about patience, is he gives us three examples of patience and how we should imitate them. He gives us three examples. The first being the farmer. The farmer, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So I always tell Everett, if you know I became rich one day, don't know why that would happen, but I like to imagine someday I will be. If I became rich and don't need to work and make money, I like the idea of living on a farm and taking care of the cattle and the crops and, you know, farmer stuff. Well, after James gives the farmer his example of someone who is patient in the midst of suffering, I think I changed my mind. I ain't built for that farm boy life. So James says to have patience like a farmer who is waiting for the harvest, who is waiting for the harvest. And yes, while you are physically waiting for the crops to grow as a farmer, it is more than that. In agricultural society, you live dependent on God's provision of the weather. And the weather is probably the most important factor to healthy crops. So yes, farmers have a huge part in growing crops. We're going to get to that later. But one of the biggest aspects of healthy crops, they can't control the weather. Too much rain, crop rots. Too little rain, well, now you have a drought, also dead. Frost, straight to death. There's so many factors that come into play that the farmers just can't even help. So talk about needing patience. And this illustration of a farmer reminds us that faith involves trusting God with what you cannot control. Faith involves trusting God with what you cannot control, and that is what the farmer shows us. The farmer cannot determine when it's going to rain or when it will rain, when it will not rain, but he can trust God that he is a provider. He takes care of the flowers of the field, the birds of the air, so he will take care of us. An example of this, and I've probably used this before, is that when Everett and I moved to Philadelphia, you know, we did the church plant. I had this job lined up that I was supposed to start in. We moved in February. I was supposed to start in like March or end of February, something like that. And obviously COVID happened during that time. And they said, yeah, we'll call you when it's done. Well, okay. Well, we didn't know COVID was going to be today still. Well, people think that. Never mind. We're not getting to this. Okay. So
it lasts longer.
Yeah, it lasts a lot longer than what we originally thought. And I remember being like, bro, I just moved my family up here in Philly, which is a little bit more expensive than Andrew, North Carolina. And I'm like, what are we going to do? Well, obviously, it is crazy how just God works. We were getting like funding from people unexpectedly, like just like, hey, we know you moved to Philly for this church plan. We just want to support you. We had people do that out of the blue. We had people just write us checks out of the blue, like, you know, kind of knew them, but not really well, but they heard what we were doing and wrote us a check. Little things like that. It's like, wow, this is crazy. It's just an example of God's provision of I could, like me losing my job, I couldn't control, but I could trust that God was going to take care of my family and I. Now, while we trust God in what we cannot control, there's also a flip side to this in that we honor God with what we can control. So faith involves trusting God with what you can't control, but we also honor God with what we can control. A farmer doesn't just sit on his butt all day playing Call of Duty, waiting for it to rain. That's not what he does. No, he's plowing the field, building fences, taking out animals that are trying to destroy his crops. I honestly don't know all that a farmer does. I just know I just know it's a lot of work. And see, so he's dependent on the rain, but he's working his tail off. And the same was when I lost my job in Philly. Yeah, lost the job or didn't start it. While God was providing, I also didn't just sit on my butt and be like, oh, man, today's going to be a sick day to do nothing. I got this dishwasher job, and it was actually had a worse job after this. But it was one of the worst jobs ever. It was just hot and humid. It was like an industrial pots and pans, and you're just on your feet 12 hours a day just scraping and scraping and washing and washing. I was like, well, I got to make some money somehow. Yes, I know some people are sending us money, but it's like, I got to do something. So there's this idea of like, yes, we trust God with what we cannot control, but we honor God in what we can control. And the farmer is a good example of that. And while, yes, I give the example about my job situation and us trying to be patient during that time and what felt like suffering. Oh, I'm a poor dishwasher in America. Oh, so sad. What James is talking about here is true suffering. Persecution and injustice. I mean, he talked about that from the very beginning of James chapter 1 when we saw he talks about, you know, how persecution and suffering grows us and grows our faith. And this is what he's talking to these believers who are being persecuted and suffering. So he says this in verse 8, to be patient for the Lord's coming in the midst of the suffering. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the ESV. Some versions, like I know the Holman, says strengthen your hearts. I just like the idea of establish and strengthen, just like standing firm, be ready. And this idea, it's not considered the word patient, but to strengthen something usually also takes time. You know, you think about being in the gym or growing in your endurance. It takes time to do these things. That's just a little side point. So it says, be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear about the coming of the Lord and to be patient for it, I think, yeah, okay, buddy. He'll be here when I'm long gone. That's typically what I think when that day happens, which is foolish, prideful, and arrogant thinking. I mean, he says multiple times, we do not know the day or the hour. And we, for some reason, we always act like it's not our lifetime. Yeah. Probably not even our kids' lifetime. We just think it's some far thing in the future. But one thing I'm learning, especially since becoming a father, is that the days are long, but the years are short. The days are long and the years are short. Some days, most days, it feels like I can't get the kids to bed soon enough. I'm like, 7:30 is the bedtime? Maybe tonight it's 5:30. it just feels like, holy crap, this day needs to end. But the next thing I know, I've been married for 5 years. I have two wonderful daughters, with one already 2 years old. And I think, I'm missing it. I'm literally missing it. This time is flying by me, and I'm trying to hold on, and I feel like I'm missing it. I can't hold on to it. Or worse, it feels like there's been really good moments in my life, and I didn't even realize it because I'm just trying to get through it. Just get through it. Get through the day. Get through the season. Whatever. And the Christian life can be is similar in that way. Now, I'm not saying you should, you know, cherish those sufferings. Well, I guess Scripture kind of does say rejoice in your sufferings. But don't just let it fly by and not realize what God was doing in your life. Don't just let the season of your life just fly by and not realize that God has a purpose and he is working in your life. The days are long, but the years are short, and Christ is coming. Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine. I don't know, Jake. Is it Augustine or Augustine?
You said it right.
Okay, okay. he has this example. So he's saying here, James is telling these people, hey, you're in your suffering. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The Lord is coming soon. You might not see it, but he's coming. There is a purpose. And Augustine has this example of us being a person being up against a stained glass window. You know, your face up against it, and you're just looking like, what am I looking at? It looks like garbage, shattered mess, essentially. And he said, he gives this example of like, well, when you back away, you see the whole picture. And you, stained glass can be extremely beautiful and magnificent and wonderful to look at. But when you're up close and in it, it feels like, oh my gosh, this is the worst thing I've ever seen in my entire life. But that's not the case. The Lord has the whole picture, so he has the whole purpose. And everything that he is working, God is purposely working all things in our life, even if we can't see it. So strengthen your heart and be patient for the coming of the Lord. So I just want to read also Revelation 21, 1 through 5, because I think we lose sight of what it means at the coming of the Lord. Yes, you have, like, this is the crux of it. It's something that we, when it says be patient and wait for the Lord, this is something we should be eagerly looking towards. So Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. The Christian hope hinges on this return. It hinges on this return because in this return, all things will be made new and suffering is no more. So when he's talking about to these Christians and James who are suffering, he's like, it is not going to be forever. Christ is coming again and all things are going to be made new. So strengthen your hearts and be patient. So on that day, he's going to say, my good and faithful servant, you have finished the race. Have you fought the fight? And I want to say, I strengthened. I was patient. I persevered through the suffering. James then continues on to this idea of the Lord's returning being near in verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And this kind of goes back to the idea of honoring God with what you can control. Because a lot of times, most of the time, you don't control the suffering that's happening in your life. You don't control a lot of the pain that's happening, but you can control how you treat others and how you use your tongue. And it kind of goes back to, you know, grumbling against one another. James was really hard on the power of the tongue. Similar idea here. Similar idea here. Do not grumble against one another. Because, yeah, in suffering, it is easy to be like, this guy, yada, yada, yada. For example, I'm just going to keep on the same train of, you know, when I lost my job, you know, lose my job. Me and Everett, we're on the Dave Ramsey beans and rice special diet. And we see friends maybe eating out steak every night and, you know, eating good food. And we could think, you know what? They're a bunch of gluttons. Honestly, they're only able to eat that nice juicy ribeye because they're, you know, greedy and all they care about is money. I mean, if I had their money, I'd still be on the Dave Ramsey Beast and Rice special. And I'd just give the rest away. That's what I would do. That's a lot of times our thinking when we're going through suffering. We look at other people's situations and we think they're sinning, they're wrong. How dare they? And this is really dangerous inside the church. So I read this book a long time ago, and I actually want to reread it again because it's been so long. But this part I remember really sticking with me. So the Screwtape Letters, if you aren't familiar with it, written by C.S. Lewis. And Screwtape is like this demon character writing to his nephew Wormwood. And Wormwood is – so it's the point of view of the opposite side. Like God and Jesus, they're the enemy, and they're the good guys. He has this patient who just became a Christian. And Screwtape is writing to his nephew Wormwood saying how you could get him to walk away from the enemy, to not follow the enemy's steps. And he mentions this as a way to – he describes the church and how to get his patient away from – God. This is Screwtape writing to Wormwood. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out all throughout time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. First of all, I just love that first part, how he paints the picture of like, hey, the church is actually scared. Like the demons, they're terrified of the church and
the real.
Yeah, the real church. He goes, that, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is half-finished sham Gothic erections on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy with neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to his pew, he looks around him and sees a selection of neighbors he usually tries to avoid. He then goes down. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out a tune, have boots that squeak, double chins, find that really odd, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous. He continues on a little bit later. At the bottom, he believes he has run up a very, very favorable credit balance in the enemy's ledger by allowing himself to be converted. He thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. So C.S. Lewis gives this great example of saying, hey, one of the ways we're tempted is by focusing on others and all the other people's wrongdoings and talking about their double chins and their squeaky boots and their out of tune voices. And it makes us think, oh yeah, we deserve to be here. We did this. We climbed to the top. The grumbling against one another happens when we're focused on everyone else and how imperfect they are. And this is natural. We naturally do this because we think we're awesome. We think we're going to save the kingdom. We're going to do it. Everyone here is going to think, wow, they're awesome. I can't believe they're just living for the Lord like they do. That's typically how we think. Now, and the only way to combat this is to find yourself at the root of the cross and remember all that we have been forgiven and all the ways God has been gracious to us. And to remember that the same grace and mercy that's been given to us is also to everyone else in the room. We are not the only ones that has been afforded this grace. And a few years ago, might have been 2-3 years ago at this point now, I went through the Old Testament of Genesis, Deuteronomy, James, Leviticus, all. Did I say James? Joshua. Joshua. Went through the, and one thing I love about that is, they have the Passover and different feasts, or even in Moses' last speech, a huge central theme is remember. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the grace he has shown you. Remember his mercy. Remember, remember, remember. And when we put ourselves at the foot of the cross and we remember God's goodness, it helps us to take our eyes off of, other people's faults and onto our own and remember that, God is the one who has done this. When we remember God's mercy and grace towards us, our self-righteousness shrinks. And it reminds me, maybe there's correlations here. I don't know. It reminds me of this idea of Jesus' parable of the guy who had many debts, who was forgiven many debts. He goes to, Jesus gives this parable of a guy who has, I think it says a millions worth of debts. And he goes to the king. The king's going to put him in jail until he pays it off. And he begs to the king and says, please, 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 just forgive me. Like, and the king lets him go. He's not. And the guy asks for forgiveness. He goes, okay, no, you'll be free. Your debts are forgiven. As soon as this guy leaves, he goes to the guy who only owes him $1,000 worth of debts and says, oh, pay me right now. I want my money right now. The guy does the same thing. Says, please forgive me. I can't pay it back right now. Like, maybe later. And he has no mercy on him and throws him right to jail. And then it goes on and he's punished for it. But don't be the guy who has been forgiven of so much and then look at everyone else at the church and think, hey, you're doing it wrong and all this other stuff. Now, it doesn't mean we don't call out sin, but don't be begrudging one another. Like, remember how much you have been forgiven and the grace that you have been shown. So he's given us three examples of patience. Farmer, trusting God with what you cannot control. And then a second example of patience he gives us is in verse 10, the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we are to be patient like a prophet. And just like the farmer, we are reminded that patience does not mean inactivity. Patience does not mean inactivity. The prophet's job was to speak boldly the truth of God. And prophets are used as an example because most of the time, if not all the time, they were at risk of death anytime they spoke the word of God. When they went and spoke the word of God, good chance they were going to get killed. And a lot of them did get killed for speaking the word of God. So they were an example of having suffering, being patient within the suffering. So in the midst of persecution and suffering, prophets spoke boldly the words of God. And this goes for us as well. In the middle of hardship, we are to speak about the goodness, the greatness, the wonder, the judgment, and the mercy of God. In the beginning of James, as I've already said, we have talked how suffering grows us and stretches us. Well, in times of suffering, are oftentimes, if not the most golden opportunity to speak a word for the glory of God. When you're in the midst of suffering, it is a great opportunity to speak to the glory of God. Because people see this. An example of this is when my grandma on my mom's side had cancer, when she was going through chemo, I remember she always said, I know I want to give the joy of the Lord. So she never complained, and she had like stage 4 ovarian cancer, I think. So she had painful chemo, but she wanted to be an example of God's goodness and grace. So she was, and the nurses would comment on it, like never complain, sharing the gospel, just joyful in all of her suffering. And even on her deathbed, and maybe I'm getting the time frame wrong because one thing I'm learning about myself is I block out all bad memories. So on her deathbed, it was either days or weeks. I remember we were seeing her for like the last time. And not all of my family is saved on my mom's side or my dad's side. And my cousin on my mom's side was seeing her afterwards. And only a week or so to live. And her main goal was to tell her how much she loved him, but also to say how much Christ loved him. And even on her deathbed, she doesn't even have many words to say. She is on her deathbed saying, the love of Christ is still for you. In the midst of suffering, she is speaking to the glory of God. And that is one way in what James is saying, to have patience and speaking truth in the midst of suffering. She wasn't focused on me and like, you know, I'm only going to be here for a week and blah, blah, blah. No, her focus was to tell of the glory of God in the midst of the suffering. So we are to be patient like a farmer by trusting God in what we cannot control. Be patient like a prophet by speaking truth amidst suffering. We are to have patience, as James says, like Job, by hoping in God's purposes. So verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James is saying, Job, you know Job, right? Take him as your example of encouragement. Really, Job. A book of encouragement, you say. Not sure I've heard that one. So I don't know. I'm assuming a lot of people here know the story of Job. But if you don't, basically Satan goes to God God is saying, hey, look at my servant Job. You know, he worships me. He's faithful. And Satan says, yeah, because look at all this stuff. He's super rich. He's got lots of kids. He's living high in the hog, guy. Let me take all this stuff away from him, and he'll curse you. So the Lord says, yes, you can take his stuff away from him, but don't kill him or his health. So God says, okay. So in the time of, I don't know, it's either days or hours, Job loses everything. He loses his house, his wealth. All seven, I think it's seven kids, all die. All of them. He literally loses everything except his wife. And we're going to see later on. Not a good thing. Surprise, that was bad to say, but we'll talk about it later. So he loses all this stuff. And after he goes through the worst suffering anyone's ever experienced, he says, naked I've come from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Poof. I mean, just that itself is just insane. Scene switches. Scene cut. It goes back to God and it goes back to Satan talking. And God's like, look it, he's still praising me, bro. And Satan goes, yeah, it's because he has his health. Take away his health and surely he will curse you. And God says, all right, take away his health, but don't kill him. Side note here. I love this story also, and that just shows that Satan is just a dog on a leash. He's always going, can I do this? Can I do that? And God grants permission. Even when he grants permission, it's with parameters. He sets the stage. This is how it's going to go down. We typically think it's like these great cosmic powers. There's one cosmic power, and he rules all, and he's telling Satan what he can and cannot do. So he does it. He goes down to Job, and he's suffering. He says he has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And as he's scraping the boils off of his body, basically, his wife goes, you still going to be a man of integrity? How about you just curse God and die? Thanks, hon, for the encouragement. I really appreciate it. It's a good wife you got there, Job. So the question is, why is this encouraging to believers, to the believers that James is talking to? Because they know the ending. They know the last five chapters. They see God meeting Job in his brokenness, in his suffering, with his terrible friends, with his terrible wife, and he heals Job, restores Job to all that he had tenfold. Tenfold. And Job is the ultimate example because no one has suffered like Job. I mean, I know a lot of people in this room have went through tremendous suffering, but no one has lost all their kids and have been homeless while dying from a deadly disease all at the same time. He has the ultimate trump card of suffering, and that's why James uses him here. And James is saying, your suffering is not the end of the story. You have seen the purposes of the Lord and how he is compassionate and he is merciful. He is compassionate and he is merciful. So hang in there, be patient, hoping in God's purposes, and know that he is good. So we're to be patient like the farmer by trusting God with what we cannot control. Be patient like a prophet and by speaking truth amid suffering. And we are to have patience like Job by hoping in God's purposes. Now verse 12 looks like he takes a hard left turn. And he's referring back to the power of our tongues. And he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, and so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I'm not really going to spend any time here because I really want this idea of being patient in our suffering to be the theme of today. But the passage is essentially saying here in verse 12, or the verse is saying here in verse 12, that faith that perseveres is trustworthy speech. Faith that perseveres is trustworthy speech. The words from our mouth should be consistent, dependable, and reliable. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be a person of honor and integrity. Don't let people doubt what you have to say. When your yes is yes and your no is no, people aren't left wondering. So that's all I'm going to say about verse 12. And where I really just want us to remember is to be patient like the farmer, trusting God in what we cannot control. Be patient like a prophet by speaking truth amidst suffering. and to have patience like Job in hoping in God's purposes. All three, know and trust in the Lord. So I just pray that you or all of us will know and trust the Lord and that he is good. There's a hymn. I think it's a hymn. I don't know what's a hymn and not a hymn anymore. That's hard to tell. But is he will hold me fast. Is that a hymn? He will hold me fast. Sounds like a hymn. When the band sings, it sounds like a hymn. And it just talks about, like, you know, in the midst of it all, he holds us fast. He is there with us through it all. So hopefully that will be our prayer, that we will be reminded that he will hold us fast and that he is good. So I'm going to pray, and then we will close out in our song. Dear Heavenly Father, man, just another week of, at least for me, seeing how I fall short and how I'm impatient and how I don't want to wait, especially in the midst of suffering. I usually want it to be over, and I'm usually praying for it to be over as soon as possible. But Lord, I just pray that in the midst of our suffering that we would know that your purposes are true and good and faithful. That we would trust you even though we do not understand what is going on. And in the midst of our suffering, I pray that we would not, you know, bash others around us, bash our situation, but still speak truth in all that you are and what you are doing. Lord, I'm thankful for examples like Job, men who have suffered more than literally I can't even imagine. I would be absolutely crushed under the weight of his suffering. And yet he was still able to praise you. And he had hope in the promises that you had. What a great example that is. And he was able to have the hope because he knew who you were. Lord, I pray that we would know who we are, who you are. That we would know of your goodness and faithfulness and mercy. You are a wonderful, almighty God. And I pray that we would remember that and not think of you as someone who is just small and not a daily part. But you are part of it all, in every part of our life. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.